How long, Lord? Ever asked God that question? How long? How long do I have to feel this way? Will this ever get better? Are you ignoring me? How long must I suffer before you show up and do something? These are not speculative or philosophical questions. These are questions from a soul in anguish and a heart that's filled with sorrow. They're questions that, honestly, I've asked countless times. And they're questions some of you are asking this morning. And they're questions that are voiced in that great prayer that we just heard read in Psalm 13, our scripture and our prayer guide for the week. As a reminder, we are focusing on prayer this summer because we believe that God wants us to encounter him in life-changing ways through our prayers. And our guides for this journey into deeper prayer are the psalmists, the writers of the Psalms. The 150 Psalms that are right in the middle of your Bible have provided the text and the pattern for the prayers of God's people for centuries. And they capture the voices of God's people in prayer through the ages, through a variety of different circumstances. And so we're going to keep on listening to and be led by these ancient voices this summer, as well as the voices of leaders of our own congregation. But this morning we are looking at praying our hurt, at encountering God through prayers of complaint. The Bible is full of happy songs, expressions of great joy and praise, but it's also full of cries of pain and anguish, what are known as laments. It's rather unfortunate that in different parts of the church today, we often find ourselves looking at expressions of hurt and disappointment with God as somehow being a lack of faith. That's not always true. In fact, this morning I want to argue that it's not always bad to whine as long as it's done right. The biblical model, when it is followed, this type of prayer is in fact actually a very bold statement of faith. If you haven't done so already, would you take a Bible and turn to Psalm 13 with me? There's some in the pew rack if you need it, or pull it up on an app on your phone or however you need to get there. But look at Psalm 13 with me this morning. As you're turning there, we've already heard it. This prayer is not a reasoned speech from the head, but it's an almost impulsive cry from the heart. We hear the heart cry of somebody who is standing in the dark and banging on the door of heaven with bruised knuckles. These are the words of somebody who keeps calling heaven and then having to leave a voicemail. The details behind the psalm are pretty much unknown, but the lack of detail keeps it general enough for us to use it as a guide for our own laments to God. And I'm going to argue this morning that the pattern of Psalm 13, and in fact most all of the Psalms of lament, provide us with four steps for praying our hurt. Let me have us look at each one in turn. We begin to pray our hurt with the H. We hail God. The image that comes to mind when I think about this is somebody just standing on a street corner calling out for a taxi who may or may not see you. But here, as we begin to hail God, we're crying out to the only one who can really help. A lament starts by trying to get God's attention, to get God to come to our aid. And so verse 1 of Psalm 13 says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" When I read that, I try to figure out, what was the tone that the person who prayed this the first time was using? How would you say it? Is it said whispering? Or roaring? Is it said with a bit of a whimper? Or is it howled? And can you hear how the writer is both crying out to get God's attention on the one hand, and yet making God the sole object of his attention on the other? How long, O Lord, is how long, O Yahweh? Because the prayer is intimate and personal, and it addresses God by name. This complaint is not spoken by someone who is a stranger to God, but by one with a long history of interacting with the Lord. So the person praying has an ongoing relationship with God, but that closeness once enjoyed is no longer there. The psalmist feels abandoned. Nonetheless, there's an implied anticipation that the Lord will return. He will remember. He will show his face once again. It's just a question of when. And so we hear this shout, "What are you waiting for?" But for now, for whatever reason, God seems to have forgotten this troubled soul. It's not so much that God is absent, but God is apparently absent-minded. God's not paying attention. God's face seems to be hidden. God is turned away and is not looking. Ever felt like that? My guess is some of us walked into the room this morning feeling like that, wondering if we showed up for worship this morning, if God was going to show up too. Now, we're not talking about God's actual absence, but the sense of absence. The Lord is always with us, and we cannot flee from God's presence. We know that theologically, but emotionally, there are times when either by the isolating effects of our own sin, or perhaps by God's divine initiative, we are no longer conscious of God's presence with us. And so we've got to be cautious about discerning, about evaluating our relationship with God based on our feelings, particularly our feelings of God's presence or absence. In his book, Answering God, which is in fact a book about using the Psalms as tools for prayer, Eugene Peterson writes about what he calls the tyranny of our feelings. Let me read you two paragraphs here. He says, "Feelings are the scourge of prayer. To pray by feelings is to be at the mercy of glands and weather and digestion. And there is no mercy in any of them. Feelings lie. Feelings deceive," he says. "Feelings seduce. But they are so emphatically there and so incontrovertibly internal, it is almost inevitable that we take our feelings seriously as reputable guides to the reality that is deep within us, our hearts before God." And then he adds, "But feelings are no more spiritual than muscles. They're entirely physical. They are real and they are important, but they are real and important in the same way that our fingernails and our noses are important. We would not want to live without them, although we could if we had to. But their length and shape and color tell us nothing about our life with God. To suppose that our emotions in any way give us reliable evidence of the nature or quality of our life with God is to misinterpret them. They are wonderful and necessary and glorious. They are part of the rich and stunning complexity of the human being in the image of God. We must value and develop and share them, but they are not prayer," he says. "All the spiritual masters are careful to guide us in a detachment from our feelings as a means for discerning grace and guiding us in prayer." When God feels absent, we don't give up on God or give in to doubt and discouragement. Instead, we hail God. And hailing God requires a couple things from us. Hailing God requires humility before God. It's a shame how often we try to white-knuckle our way through our hurt because our pride holds us captive. We don't want to admit, even to God, that we can't just do it all on our own. We don't want to admit that we really are as weak and needy as we are. Hailing God requires humility, but it also requires honesty with ourselves. When you hurt, let me ask, where do you turn? When you're having a bad day, or when things go south, when somebody betrays you, when the wheels just come off the wagon, when you're having a rough one, when you're feeling a lot of pain, where do you go? Do you call mom? Some of us might turn to our friends, or if we're married, to a spouse for support. We might engage the services of a counselor or a therapist. But maybe when life gets tough, you turn to something less healthy to distract you, or maybe comfort you, to alcohol, to food, to pornography, to workaholism. If we're honest, we often seek out someone or something to help us avoid or to numb our pain. We're not always honest with ourselves about what it is that we're going through and how impacting it is. Carl Jung once said that neurosis is always a substitute for legitimate suffering. We don't like to suffer. So here's our alternative, though. Instead of denying or avoiding the truth that your life is difficult, be honest and turn to God and hail him down. Because the good news is that you can hail God with confidence, because no matter how gloomy your darkness might be to you, God can always see you and find you. And then second, as the pattern of Psalm 13 unfolds, after we hail God, second with the you, we unload on God. In so many ways, modern Christianity has become sterile and sanitized. I think churches can be really full of people living whitewashed Stepford lives. But the Bible is full of people who are unloading on God. People crying out, "Tell me what's going on. What should I do? I'm desperate. I need your help, Lord. Answer me." In the Psalms, we hear both reverence and disappointment. We hear relentless hope and growing despair. We hear confidence in the character of God and exasperation at the perceived inaction of God. And so the psalmist here in verse 2 says, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" Notice the shift from God's forgetting and looking the other way to now the psalmist's own agony on the inside and the attacks that come from the outside. "How long must I bear this anguish in my soul?" he prays. I get the picture of somebody lying in bed at night, just staring at the ceiling, unable to sleep. "I can't stop thinking about this. I worry, I obsess." To borrow words from my favorite Irish poet, "Your eyes are wide, and though your soul, it can't be bought, your mind can wander." Don't we know that feeling? Our minds echo with the phrases, "What if only, why?" Some of us are carrying a pain this morning that feels like a weight. We see life only through its darkness. In addition to the anguish in his soul, the psalmist also feels enemies pressing in all around. Whoever they are trying to defeat him, and they will certainly gloat at the psalmist's downfall. And so when we likewise have agony on the inside and or attacks on the outside, we want to cry out with the psalmist to God saying, "Do something." When we unload on God, we get painfully honest and we unload the enormous burdens on our hearts. We give God at least three things. First, give God your pain. In another psalm of lament, Psalm 25, we read, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." We must be open with our hearts so that God can enter in and cleanse and heal our hearts. But that can be a frightening thing to do, to expose your tender spots, the places in your heart still filled with anguish. But when we do, then the tender Spirit of God comes in to soothe and to heal. So first, give God your pain. And second, give God your complaints. And yet another Psalm 142, we hear the prayer, "I cry out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I pour out my complaints before him and tell him all my troubles." So the Psalms are filled with these expressions of being overwhelmed. Complaints about enemies, complaints that friends have abandoned them, complaints that God has been silent too long. We give these to God too. And then third, give God your questions. Psalm 22 is a great example. Begins with, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief." Having questions and even doubts, please hear this, is not sinful. But they will exert a force upon you in your life. They will, questions and doubts will force you to move one direction or another. The decision we must make is whether our questions and doubts will drive us to God or away from God. So unload. Give God your pain, your complaints, your questions. Tell God how you feel and what the problem is. And believe me, God can handle it. I'm not talking about quarreling, about being in a state of open hostility toward God, about setting yourself up as God's opponent. I'm not talking about picking a fight. But give God your honest expression of pain and anger, protest and outrage regarding your present situation. But don't stop there. In fact, to do so would be dangerous. It could even be blasphemous. So we move on from hailing God to unloading on God to our R. Now we must request of God what we need. Back to our Psalm 13, verse 3. He says, look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Notice the threefold request. First, look on me, consider me, pay attention to me, stop hiding from me. Like a child with a parent, we want to be seen, to be noticed, to have God pay attention, to know that we're on the radar, to know that we matter and that what's happening to us matters. We want to hear God say, I see you. And then answer, hear and respond to me. And third, give light. Shine and lighten my eyes. What a wonderful image. Bring hope into my darkness. And the reasons for that request? If you don't, I might die. This isn't petty. This isn't the stuff of, gee, God, help me find a parking place in this busy lot. This is life or death. And my enemies will think they've triumphed and they'll gloat and my foes will rejoice. The implication is, this is your problem too, Lord, because you and I, we're connected. And if I go down, it's going to affect you too. So after unloading on God, we must ask God to act decisively. We must make our specific requests. Rather than avoid pain, we must put our pain and our circumstances into God's capable hands. Those who pray through their hurt, who hail God and unload on God, realize they must lay claim to God's power and a divine solution because their own resources are not sufficient to meet the crisis. In fact, it is often our lacking of something essential in life that causes our pain. We often hurt when we lack what we need, so we pray for God's provision. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. In doing so, Jesus instructs us to go to our Heavenly Father for the needs of the day. We can pray about our daily and even trivial parts of our life. We can pray about the deepest and most profound parts of our lives. We also hurt not just when we lack what we need, we hurt when we lack love, when we are estranged and in conflict with others. So we pray for God's provision, and we also pray for God's reconciliation. Again, Jesus taught his followers to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In God's heart of hearts burns a desire to forgive you and me, to be reconciled with us when we have spurned God's eternal love and we've gone our own prodigal ways. And so Jesus teaches us to pray for forgiveness and reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. But Jesus also knows the human heart, that we cannot fully receive love if we will not freely give love. If my fists are clenched and my arms are tightly folded across my chest, I cannot hold anything. Once I open my hands and give, then I can also receive. So instead of seeking retribution with others, we must pray and work for reconciliation. And then third, in addition to praying for God's provision and for God's reconciliation, when we are tempted and tried, when we are lacking in holiness, we pray for God's deliverance. Again, Jesus said to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a request to evade unnecessary pain and suffering and discomfort. It's also a vote of no confidence in ourselves. It's a humble recognition that we shouldn't trust excessively in ourselves, because self-confidence can get us in trouble. So instead, we trust only in our Heavenly Father to spare us and protect us. We must also recognize that our lives are not governed by chance or luck or the whims of others or even our own cleverness. And so we turn to the one who has the power and the desire to provide for us, to reconcile us, and to deliver us. Let's get personal a little bit here. What do you want God to do for you this morning? Do you need God's provision? Do you need God's reconciliation in a relationship with someone? Do you need God's deliverance from something that is sucking you down? Where do you need God to listen, to heal, to free, to forgive, to vindicate? Hail God. Unload on God. Request of God. But finally, we cannot forget this. Trust in God too. We have to accept whatever happens as allowed or allotted by God. God may not answer according to your desires and on your time schedule. But sometimes the silence of God might actually be a grace for us. By asserting his sovereign autonomy through his absence from our consciousness, we are freed from the idolatry of a God who is a puppet on a string or a genie in a bottle. Psalm 13 again, verse 5. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praises, for he has been good to me. What happened between verse 4 and verse 5, we don't know. Maybe the psalmist just stops and takes a moment, and takes a deep breath, gathers himself before going on. Or maybe there's more of an extended time of waiting to act and deliver. But somehow between verses 4 and 5, it seems as though the psalmist has prayed himself empty. He's got nothing left. And now the tears have started to dry. The sense of urgency and desperation in the psalm is replaced by joy and gratitude and well-being. The God who was formerly accused of inaction is now praised as generous and faithful, as saving and good. And so it must be with us. After hailing God and unloading on God and requesting of God, we must ultimately say, yet I will trust in you. It's not conditional. It's not, God, if you come through, then I'll trust you. But instead, it's my future's in your hands, no matter what. Sometimes our trust will be resolute. With Job, we can say of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And sometimes our trust is simple abandonment. With Peter's response to Jesus, we say, Lord, to whom else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. More specifically, with the psalmist, we trust in God's unfailing love, a love that is steadfast and unchanging and unwavering. God cannot ever stop loving you, or God cannot act in any way toward you that is not completely loving, because God is love. And the language of the prayer here, it actually could be a bit past tense. I trusted in your steadfast love. Remembering the faith we have put in the Lord God in the past is a source of strength for today, because God's love never fails. And this is crucial, because sometimes believing that we are genuinely and truly and deeply loved can be one of the hardest things in the world to do. To trust that that is true and to live accordingly. I was thinking about this last week, just wrestling with this text, trying to figure out, why is it that we don't lament more? I don't think it's just because we don't, you know, we want to have, you know, this happy Christian faith. Why don't we lament more? As I mentioned earlier, I do believe that part of the answer is that we don't want to enter into our own pain. Rather than acknowledge and move through our pain, we try to avoid it or numb it. But I also think that we struggle to lament because we struggle to fully believe that God cares. Because that is dangerous. Many of us have been failed by those in our lives who were supposed to love us, and they didn't, or they didn't do it well. And so we now live with a fear and a hesitation that God might fail us too. And there's nothing more frightening than opening our hearts, than making ourselves vulnerable, than trusting that we might be loved. Because what happens if we're not? That's hell. But this is where our prayer guide can lead us. We begin by crying out, "How long?" But we come back again and again and again to trust in God and God's unfailing love for us. And because I have trusted in God's steadfast love in the past, and he's never failed me yet, my heart will rejoice going forward. Sometimes rejoicing is a deliberate choice we must make. This is choosing to do something even if we don't feel something. We choose to rejoice, not in our circumstances, not in the pain that we feel, but in the salvation that the Lord has surely given to us. And we can do that when we sing. And I can sing the Lord's praises, even in my complaint, because I can remember that God has been good to me. Now, there's one last part of the psalm I want us to look at as we wrap up. It's a very easy part to overlook. If you've got your Bible open, go to the very top, because there is a direction that comes before, even before verse 1. It's kind of like verse 0. It's the title. It says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David." Sometimes it's rendered "for the choir director," or "to the leader." Have you ever noticed this at the beginning of some of the psalms? It's actually there in about 55 of them, so about a third of the psalms have something like this. Here's why it matters. This psalm of complaint or lament, while it is intensely personal in the language, was never meant to be used by just individuals in isolation. It was meant to be used by those who lead God's people in prayer and in worship. Psalm 13 isn't the autobiographical rant of some angsty poet reflecting on his own hard times. This is a prayer guide for the people of God, for the church today, for us right here this morning. It's meant to be a guide in our own hard times, a framework and a pattern for our prayers. So here's what I want to do. We have a few minutes left, so I want to give you a couple of those minutes to pray. If you haven't done so already, so I know some of you have done this, but would you pull out the insert that's in your bulletin if you haven't? And there's a place there, kind of a blank part of it. If you haven't already jotted a bunch of stuff down on there, would you just use this space? I really want you to take some time right now to not just hear this psalm and the reflections that I've shared. I want you to pray and to use that space to begin writing out your own prayer of lament as you need to. You might just write the letters down the left side, H-U-R-T, and then fill in your own hailing of God, your own unloading of God onto God, your burdens and your pain, your requests. What is it you want God to do? But also write your own expression of trust. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite those who are part of the band to come up and to join Valerie. And I'm going to give you a few quiet moments to write your own prayer following these four steps. And as you're ready, the band is going to play and they're going to begin to sing. You can join in singing as you're ready, or you can just listen to what they sing and offer your own prayer, like Psalm 13 this morning. But sisters and brothers in Christ, the Lord God is here. The Lord God is in this room, in this space, in this place. The Lord God desires to hear the cries of your heart. Cry out to him this morning your own prayer of hurt.
Joy of pain, come quick.